Unfortunately, I can't see the book and see you all at the same time in these classes, so they'll be on and off. Thanks, Robert, for your welcome again. Our opening psalm this evening is Psalm 95. Psalm 95, stanzas 1 to 5. And once again, this is a slightly strange psalm to choose, because it's encouraging us to sing praise to God with joyful shouts in the first stanza. And so on, and even though we can't do that, we can come and worship the Lord in our hearts. And this psalm gives us good reasons to worship him. It describes him in the first stanza as the rock of our salvation. It describes him in the third stanza as a great king, a great God and a great king, above all gods he is. It describes him as the one who holds in his hands the depths of the earth and the mountain peaks. They all belong to him. The sea belongs to him, for he made it, and he made everything. And so we're encouraged to come and to bow down before our Maker. And so just now then, as the psalm is played, let's sing along in our hearts and bring our worship to the Lord. And then afterwards we'll stand and pray together. Okay, let's stand and pray to God together. Lord, our Father, we come before you this evening to worship you as our Maker. We thank you that you are indeed the one who has knitted us together in our mother's womb. We thank you that every day of our lives we have been sustained by you and kept by you, by your power. We thank you that you have provided for us all that we've needed for life. We thank you that you have enabled us to hear your word preached. You've enabled us to hear the gospel at some point in our lives and to believe it. And we rejoice in that and thank you that you've not left us in the dark. We thank you that you've revealed yourself in your word in particular, so that we might know about our need as sinners before a holy God. And we thank you that you've revealed in your word about the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who came to be a perfect sacrifice for sin on the cross. We thank you that even though you're a just God, you find a way to justify sinners by pouring out your wrath. Instead of on us, you poured it out on your Son as he hung on the cross. Oh Lord, we thank you for that great love and compassion that has been shown to those who are your people. We thank you that if we trust in Christ, then all our sins are washed away. We are made clean. Oh Lord, we thank you for that and we rejoice in that. Oh Lord, we rejoice in all of your provision for our needs day by day. We thank you for keeping us in these difficult times we've been through in the last few months. We thank you that for the most part we have been spared the worst of the coronavirus pandemic up in the northwest. We thank you for that and we pray that that would indeed continue to be the case and that the recent upsurges that there have been in certain places would not, if it be your will, come this way. Lord, we commit to you those members of the congregation here who are unable to be present at worship, whether it's through old age and frailty or concerns over health issues or any other reason. We just pray that you'd be with them where they are and pray that they would be enabled to worship you on their own and in their families and their homes. Dear Lord, we pray that it would be your will before too long. It would be possible for things to get back to more what we would call normal, where we can meet together normally and sing your praise and shout for joy to the Lord. Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to appreciate the relaxations that there have been that enable groups like this to meet together, even if it is in a restricted way. Be with us then, O Lord, in our evening worship as we read your word. We pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to understand it. As we look at your word together, we pray that you would speak to us all through your word by your Holy Spirit. As we sing your word towards the end, we pray that you'd enable us to sing from our hearts. That we just seek your cleansing and forgiveness, for we've all sinned against you in our thoughts and our words and our actions, and we do that every day. And we need your continual cleansing and forgiveness. So we pray that you would grant us that through Jesus. Dear Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here who has not yet come to put their faith and trust in Christ, that you would speak to them even this evening to challenge them and to show them their need. We ask these things, asking that you would be glorified in all that we do this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to read today for this evening from the book of Numbers, from Numbers chapter 13, initially. Numbers chapter 13. Okay, so this is quite a long reading, so I hope you'll fit to stick with it. starting at Numbers 13 at the beginning. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. I will not read all the names, but if you notice in verse 6, the man selected from the tribe of Judah was Caleb, son of Jephthah. And then in verse 8, you'll see from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun, otherwise known as Joshua. So those are two names to remember for the future. Then we skip down to verse 17. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron, Ahiman, Sheshai and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were the Anak were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told them and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron and the whole congregation and said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephthah, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me, with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." And Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.' And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now.' Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." Okay, ending there at the end of verse 24. You all know, I'm sure, what an epitaph is, a short statement or sentence which sums up a person's life and sometimes is put on a gravestone. I wonder if you've ever given any thought to what your epitaph might be. Perhaps that's a shocking thing you don't want to think about. But how will people remember us when we're gone? What phrase might people use to sum up our lives? Sometimes people have arranged to have amusing epitaphs put on their gravestone, perhaps in an attempt to downplay the seriousness and, as they see it, the finality of death. It's reported that Spike Milligan's gravestone has the words on it, "I told you I was ill." It's also reported that there, somewhere in the west of Scotland, there's a gravestone marking the grave of a man called Jimmy Wyatt. Now, I don't know whether this is true or not, but it is. I heard it from a preacher. So, now, Jimmy was obviously not a very generous individual, because on his gravestone it says, "Interred beneath this kirkyard stone lies stingy Jimmy Wyatt. He died one morning just at 10 and saved a dinner by it." Okay, I'm sure we wouldn't like that to be our epitaph or anything like that. Tonight we're going to look at an Old Testament character, Caleb, that we read about in Numbers. And I think Caleb's epitaph will be relatively easy to write. In fact, I think there's a couple that come readily to mind from the passages that we've read. And either one of them, I think, would we would all quite like to have. However, more of that later. We first encounter Caleb then in these passages in Numbers that we read, and he was one of the 12 spies appointed by Moses to go into the land of Canaan, the promised land, and spy it out. But before we come to that, perhaps I shouldn't assume that everybody knows the background, or there may be somebody listening later that doesn't know the background. So I'll just give a quick review of the history leading up to this. You will know or remember that God had made great promises to Abraham, the forefather of the people of Israel, promises about the land that he would give to their descendants as an inheritance. And he told them that God told Abraham that his descendants would spend a long time in a foreign land where they would be afflicted for 400 years, but then that God would bring them out with great possessions. And of course, that did happen. The people of Israel did spend many years in Egypt, and in the latter part of that, they became slaves of the Egyptians and were treated very harshly. But over those years, God repeated his promise of giving the people a land over and over again. When he called Moses at the burning bush to be the one who would lead the people out of Egypt, he described the land that he was going to give as a good and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And these descriptions give an indication of the pleasantness and the productivity of the land that God was going to give to his people. And God kept that promise, and he did rescue the nation out of slavery, doing many wonderful things for them in the process. And in the passage that we read, the people of Israel have reached the border of the promised land. They've escaped Egypt and they've come through the wilderness, and they're at the border of the promised land. And God then tells Moses to appoint these 12 spies, one from each of the 12 tribes, to go into the land and to spy it out. They're to find out what the people are like, whether there's few of them or many, whether they're weak or strong, what the cities are like, whether they're well fortified or open to attack, what the vegetation is like, whether there are trees there, and so on. And they're to bring back a sample of the fruit. And the spies go out, and for 40 days they go up and down the land that God had promised. And they return with some of the fruit, including a cluster of grapes big enough that it has to be carried on a pole between two of the men. And they bring some pomegranates and figs as well. And then after 40 days they appear to give their report to Moses and Aaron and the people. And as we've read in the passage, 10 of the spies bring one report. We could call it the majority report. And they say that, yes, the land does flow with milk and honey, and here's some of its fruit. But, they say, and in their minds it's a very big but, the people are very strong. They live in very fortified cities. We even saw giants there, the sons of Anak. We seemed like grasshoppers when we looked at them, and they thought the same of us. And there are Amalekites and Amorites and Jebusites and Canaanites and Hittites all inhabiting this land. And their conclusion was, we aren't able to go up against this people or these peoples because they are stronger than we are. Now this pessimistic report disturbs the people because we read that Caleb had to quieten the people before he spoke. So they obviously were disturbed by what they heard from the 10 spies who gave the negative report. And then, having quietened the people, Caleb comes and he brings, if you like, the minority report, the report of himself and Joshua. And Caleb says, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. So we have two reports presented. How do the people respond to these two reports? Well, as we've read, they accept the bad report. And we read that it made them cry and weep all through the night. We read that it made them grumble against Moses and Aaron. And they say that it would have been better if they died in Egypt rather than dying in the wilderness, or in the wilderness rather than going in and dying in the promised land. They grumble about God for bringing them into a land where they'd be killed and where their wives and their children would become a prey in the land of Canaan. And they even talk about choosing a new leader to take them back to Egypt. And at that point then, Moses and Aaron fall on their faces, presumably in prayer to God. And Joshua and Caleb tear their clothes in grief. And they say, and they make an impassioned speech, the land we pass through is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear. Surely you would think, having heard this impassioned plea, that the congregation would be moved to go along with it. But not at all. In fact, they want to stone Caleb and Joshua, and they probably would have done, except the glory of God, glory of the Lord, appears before them. And God speaks to Moses, saying that because of the people's unbelief and ingratitude, he would strike them all down with pestilence and disinherit them and make a great nation out of Moses and his descendants instead. But then Moses intervenes. He intercedes for the people. And in answer to Moses' pleadings, God agrees not to wipe out the people. But he says that because of their unbelief and ingratitude, that nobody aged 20 or over would enter the promised land, but they would all die in the wilderness, all except Caleb and Joshua. And then God speaks specifically about Caleb, and this was in the last verse that we read, verse 24, I think it was. And God says, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which we went, and his descendants shall possess it. So God said of Caleb, my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land in which we went, and his descendants will possess it. I want to think just for a little while then about this different spirit that God saw in Caleb, which set him apart from the rest of the people, from the 10 other spies. So I want to just briefly look at five things that characterized this different spirit that Caleb had, which set him apart. Could this be Caleb's epitaph, the man with the different spirit? We see firstly then that Caleb had a spirit of faith, not a spirit of fear and unbelief. All the 12 spies had seen the same land, they'd seen the same peoples, they'd seen the same cities, and yet they came to very different conclusions. Two of them said, if the Lord delights in us, he'll bring us into the land and give it to us. The other said, we're not able to do this. These people are too strong for us. How come the different responses when they'd all seen the same things? Well, the difference was that I believe that Caleb and Joshua saw things with the eyes of faith, whereas the others didn't. What do we mean by that? Do we mean that just Caleb and Joshua were more optimistic people? They saw the glass as half full, whereas all the rest saw the glass as half empty? Well, no, that's not what we mean. When we say that they saw things with the eyes of faith, we mean that they believed what God had previously said about the land. God had promised that he would give his people this land, and Caleb and Joshua believed that promise. And because they believed that promise, they believed that God would be with them and help them and enable them to overcome whatever obstacles were in the way, whether that was the fortified cities or the giants. The other spies obviously didn't believe that God was able to deliver on his promises. They saw the giants and the fortified cities and they thought, there's no way that we can do this. So Caleb and Joshua saw things with the eyes of faith, but it wasn't what we would call, might call blind faith. It wasn't a leap in the dark. It wasn't that at all, because their faith was based on solid evidence. Evidence of God in the past keeping his promises. After all, he had promised to bring them out of Egypt, and he had done that. In the process, they had seen God perform many wonderful acts of power on behalf of his people. He had seen the 10 supernatural plagues in the land of Egypt, which eventually persuaded Pharaoh and the people to let the Israelites go. God had rescued the Israelites when they were at the Red Sea, and the Egyptians had decided then to pursue them and to chase them, and they thought they were trapped between the oncoming Egyptians on one side and the sea on the other side. But God provided a way of escape and opened up the Red Sea so that they could escape on dry land. And the Egyptians then were killed when the waters came back over them when they tried to follow them. So Caleb's and Joshua's faith was based on evidence. It was based on plenty of evidence that God could work wonders on behalf of his people, and that when he promised something, he delivered. The rest of the spies and the mass of the people had a spirit of unbelief. They saw the obstacles and the difficulties, and their unbelief caused them to think that God couldn't keep his promises. You see, their God, the God of their imagination, was too small. Whereas Caleb and Joshua believed in a big God, a God for whom no obstacle was too difficult to overcome. What kind of a God do you believe in this evening? Is your God a big God, the God described in the Bible, for whom nothing is impossible? Or are you believing in a God of your own imagination who's not able to help you when you really need it? I came across this description that somebody has made of faith, and I thought it was quite good as it applied to Caleb. This is what, I'm not sure who this was wrote this, but they said, faith does 7 things. It believes the incredible. It sees the invisible. It attempts the impossible. It overcomes the overwhelming. It surmounts the insurmountable. It faces the formidable. And it accomplishes the unthinkable. That's the kind of faith that Caleb and Joshua had, which enabled them to enthusiastically advocate going in and taking possession of the land, giants or no giants. The others lacked that faith, and their unbelief resulted in fear and paralysis. Perhaps as you look forward to the rest of this year or the rest of your life, you can see some huge obstacles ahead, things that make you fearful when you think about them. Caleb's example encourages us to take heart. Our God is a big God, and he can help us face any giant or any walled city that we might have coming our way in the future, and enable us to triumph over them. So that's the first thing that distinguished Caleb's spirit. It was a spirit of faith, not a spirit of unbelief. In the second place, Caleb had a spirit of obedience, not a spirit of rebellion. A spirit of obedience, not a spirit of rebellion. In their impassioned plea to the people, Caleb and Joshua plead with the people not to rebel against the Lord by refusing to go in and to take the land as God had commanded. They rightly identify that to act that way would be rebellion against the Lord. God himself, in speaking of the people's reaction, speaks in verse 11 of the last chapter we read, of the people despising him. In the verse 22 of the same chapter, he speaks of the people having seen his glory and the signs that he did in Egypt and the wilderness, and yet put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice. So the people's spirit was a spirit of rebellion, a spirit of disobedience. They knew what God wanted them to do, but they didn't want to do it. They knew that Moses and Aaron were God's appointed rulers, leaders, But they wanted to rebel and to choose a leader of their own to take them back to Egypt. So if the people had a spirit of rebellion, Caleb's was a spirit of obedience. In contrast to their disobedience, Caleb had a spirit of faith which led naturally to the desire to obey and to go in and take possession of the land. When God said he would give them the land and give them the victory over the peoples who lived there, Caleb believed him, and so he was willing to obey and to proceed into the land at God's command. His faith was seen in his willingness to obey. The rest of the spies had heard the same promises, but because they didn't believe them, because they didn't have faith, they weren't going to obey. They were going to rebel. True faith always leads to a life of obedience to God's commands. This side of heaven, none of our obedience will be perfect, but it will be purposeful. It will be our purpose, if we are God's children, to obey his commands. We will have that desire in our hearts to obey God and to keep his commandments. We'll fail, but when we fail, we will come to God in confession and repentance and seek fresh forgiveness and cleansing. If a person claims to be a Christian, their life must be characterized by obedience to God. If it's not, then their profession of faith has to be seriously questioned. That's why when people want to join a congregation, they come before the elders. And the elders look not just for their words saying that they trust and believe in Christ, but the elders look to see, does their life match up? Are they living a life that's consistent with that profession? Are they being obedient to God's commands? So each of us needs to ask ourselves that question this evening. Is your life, is my life characterized by obedience to God's commands? Caleb's was. So he had a spirit of faith and a spirit of obedience. In the third place, Caleb had a spirit of gratitude rather than a spirit of ingratitude. It's easier to begin with the ingratitude of the 10 spies and the rest of the people, and then we can see Caleb's gratitude by contrast. As we read the account of what happened, we're staggered by their ingratitude towards God. For after all that he had done for them, they were going to rebel. He brought them, as we said already, out of Egypt, delivering them from slavery. Only about a year previous to this incident, they had been slaves in Egypt, labouring under an uncaring tyrant in the heat of the Egyptian sun. You remember how Pharaoh demanded that they produce more and more bricks, and even though they met the quota, the increased quota, then he wanted them to go and find their own straw to make the bricks, and still they had to make the same number of bricks. Yet the people seemed to have forgotten all of that. God had delivered them miraculously from that, making the way of escape through the Red Sea, as we've mentioned already. He had provided for them miraculously in the wilderness, giving them water from the rock, giving them manna from heaven, and giving them quail. But all they gave in return was grumbling and ingratitude. Caleb, on the other hand, had a different spirit. Although we're not told specifically that he was grateful, we can be sure that he was. He remembered the deliverances that the people had already experienced and the provision that God had already made for them. And that, no doubt, would have enabled him to be all the more determined to go where God would lead. Unbelief has a very short memory. The people seem to quickly forget all that God had done for them. Faith, however, remembers our past blessings, and our remembrance of them and our gratitude for them should help us to face the future with confidence, not because we know what the future holds, but because we know who holds the future. So the people showed ingratitude, whereas Caleb was grateful for all the blessings that he received. Christians shouldn't be known as grumblers and complainers. We should be known generally as people who are contented and not the first to complain. Unfortunately, I have found in my experience in work that quite often Christians do complain a lot. And while sometimes they do have things to complain about, often they complain about things that people who aren't Christians don't complain about. So that's sad. Christians should be known as people who are content, and they shouldn't be known as grumblers and complainers like the children of Israel. So Caleb's spirit was one of faith, it was one of obedience, it was one of gratitude. And fourthly, it was one of wholeheartedness. not a spirit of half-heartedness. We generally admire people who are really committed, who put their hearts into whatever they're doing. And likewise, we're not particularly impressed by people who do things as if they couldn't really care less whether they did them or not. The majority of the spies were at best half-hearted in their service. They were willing to serve God and follow him as long as it didn't cost them too much, as long as it didn't involve them going out of their comfort zone to follow God. God's verdict on Caleb was that he followed fully or wholeheartedly. And that's the most repeated description that we find of Caleb in the Bible, that he followed the Lord fully or wholeheartedly. And those are the kind of followers that God wants. He's not looking for people with great gifts who with minimal effort can put on a good show, but he's looking for people who put their whole heart into serving him. On the contrary, those who are half-hearted are of little use to God. He wants our whole heart. You remember how Jesus summed up the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. God wants wholehearted servants. You remember how Jesus in the book of Revelation described the church in Laodicea. He said, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Caleb then exemplified the wholehearted, fully committed servant of God. I wonder how God views our service, yours and mine. Are we wholehearted, or are we just doing the bare minimum that we think we can get away with? Are we putting our all into following and serving King Jesus? Caleb was willing to be different. He was willing to be in the minority. He was willing to be take the unpopular line. And as Christians, we're often called, and will increasingly be called, to be out of step with the majority in society. We already are, but increasingly, as our country goes further and further away from biblical standards, we'll more and more have to be willing to stand up and be counted and be in the minority and be seen to be in the minority. That's all part of wholehearted service. Okay, that's four characteristics of Caleb's spirit. I have one more, but before I do that, I'm going to read another passage. This time from the book of Joshua, we're going to turn to Joshua 14. This passage then occurs about 45 years after the end of the previous passage that we read. The children of Israel are now, they've done their 40 years wandering in the wilderness because that was God's punishment for we didn't actually read that bit, but God's punishment for the people who wouldn't go in and take possession of the land. The 10 spies were killed. They died in a plague. And the rest of the people, over 20 years ago, were told they'd have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and that none of them who had complained against him and rebelled against him would see the promised land, except Joshua and Caleb. And so now in Joshua 14, we're 45 years later, they've done their 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and they've actually entered the promised land. And here, Joshua 14, reading at verse 6, and you'll see it's entitled in the New King James, God, or Caleb inherits Hebron. Just read the rest of this chapter. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephthah, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me and Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot is trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old, and yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so is my strength for war, for going out and for coming in. Now therefore give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephthah, as an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephthah, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. And then just one verse across the page in the next chapter, in chapter 15, verse 14, Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Sheshai, Ahiman, Talmai, the children of Anak. As I said, we encounter Caleb here 45 years after the children of Israel have actually entered the land. Or not 45 years later, but 45 years after the initial incident with the spies. And at this point, they've actually entered the promised land. And we find here Caleb approaching Joshua and reminding him of the promise that Moses had made to him of an inheritance in the land of Canaan. And Caleb is now 85 years old by this stage, but he's just as keen as he was 45 years earlier. He's just as keen to get his hands on the promised inheritance. And what is the land that he's asking Joshua for? Well, it wasn't some nice, flat, safe piece of land where he could build his retirement home. Rather, it was the hill country around Hebron, where those giant sons of Anak came from, that the rest of the people were so scared of. And this was the challenge that Caleb, at 85 years old, was chomping at the bit to take on. In his own words, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said. So Caleb had a spirit of perseverance. I'm sure those 40 years while the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness must have seemed long for Caleb, thinking what might have been if only the people had listened to and believed his report and Joshua's report. He must have gone to a lot of funerals during those 40 years. Someone has worked out that on average 130 people must have died every day of all the men and women over the age of 20 at the time of the spy mission. And those people, God had said, would die in the wilderness and they'd never enter the promised land. Caleb is not mentioned in the book of Hebrews, where we have that great gallery of faith in Hebrews 11. But I think he is there, even though he's not named. For Hebrews 11:33 says, speaks of those who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises. Caleb certainly conquered kingdoms and obtained promises. And he wasn't afraid to wait for the fulfillment of those promises over 40 years. So while one epitaph for Caleb might be the man with a different spirit, I think the best one for him would be, he followed the Lord fully. For that's the phrase that is repeated again and again with regard to Caleb in the Bible. Wouldn't you love an epitaph like that? May God give us the grace to have faith and obedience and gratitude and wholehearted commitment and perseverance, just like Caleb had. And then we might hope to have an epitaph like that as well. Now, Caleb is a wonderful Old Testament example for us of what it means to be a faithful follower of the Lord. Of course, he wasn't perfect, although we're not told of any particular sins in his life. In many cases, the Old Testament saints are painted, warts and all. We read about their sins, but with Caleb, we don't read of any particular sin. But Caleb points forward to one who fully embodied these characteristics that I've mentioned, these characteristics of faith, obedience, and perseverance, which Caleb pictured. In a way that Caleb could never do, Jesus followed his father's will fully and completely. His perfect obedience was necessary if he was to live the life that his people failed to do, and if he was to make the sacrifice on their behalf. In his death, he defeated the greatest enemy and giant, the greatest giant and enemy of the Lord's people, Satan himself, as he died in the place of sinners like you and me. He stormed the strongholds of Satan to set us free from the chains that held us in sin. If you're not a Christian here tonight, there's no point looking at Caleb and admiring him, because Caleb can't help you, or any other great person from the past other than Jesus. There's much to admire in Caleb, but Caleb can't save you. But Jesus, however, the ultimate example of one who followed his father fully, the ultimate example of one who persevered to the end, right up to her death on the cross on behalf of sinners like us, can save you. And if you haven't done so yet, then cry out to him tonight for mercy, and you too can begin your journey to the promised land of heaven. Closing praise then this evening is from Psalm 37, 1 to 6. Again, this will be played on the CD, but we can join in this time. Psalm 37, stanzas 1 to 6. This psalm is not particularly chosen because it's particularly applicable to Caleb and his life, but if you see stanza 3, "Oh, set your trust upon the Lord and only do what's good. Continue living in the land. Make faithfulness your food." So Caleb certainly was trusting in the Lord, and he was faithful. He persevered. In stanza 4, "Joy in the Lord and he will give your heart's desires to you." Caleb had his heart set on the inheritance in the promised land, and God gave it to him after 45 years. "Commit your way unto the Lord, trust him, he'll see it through." That certainly was true of Caleb. "And like unto the light, he will your righteousness display, your vindication he'll bring forth like noontide of the day." God vindicated Caleb in his willingness to take a stand as one of the minority against the majority, and ultimately he was rewarded for that. So let's sing these words then in praise to our great God, and then we'll stand for prayer afterwards.
Thank you. prospers yet.
Okay, let's stand and pray together to close. Lord, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that provides us with real people who lived out their faith in real situations. We thank you for this man, Caleb, that we've been reading about. Thank you for his faithfulness to you. Thank you that he had a different spirit from many of those around him. Thank you that he had a spirit of faith, that he had a spirit of obedience. He was willing to believe what you had said, what you had promised, and to put it into action. We thank you that he was grateful for all your blessings in the past, for all the ways that you had blessed your people, the children of Israel, in delivering them out of Egypt, and preserving them in the wilderness, and bringing them to the verge of the promised land. Thank you that he was grateful for those things. Thank you that he was wholehearted in his service, and that was what your verdict on him was, that he served you wholeheartedly. And, O Lord, we thank you that he served you perseveringly. He didn't give up, even though he was an old man by the stage he received his inheritance. We thank you that he was still vigorous and keen and enthusiastic to enter into that inheritance. O Lord, thank you that he served you wholeheartedly, and he served you wholeheartedly, perseveringly. O Lord, we pray that you would make us those kind of servants. O Lord, we often fail. We often fail because we don't believe. We often fail because we disobey. We certainly often are not wholehearted in our service, and we give up too easily. O Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for these failings, and pray that you'd help us, those who are your people, to be more like Caleb in our service for you, in whatever length of days you give us in the future. O Lord, we pray that if there are any here who are not yet trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would draw them to yourself. Show them that without you, they have no hope. And, O Lord, open their eyes to see their need and turn them to you, we pray. O Lord, we just commit ourselves and all our loved ones into your care for this coming week. Give us the strength to live to your glory this week. Whatever we're doing, pray that we would do it to your honour and glory. And cleanse us, we pray, from all our sin. And now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.